Our first scripture today is from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Jesus said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So today, we reach the final message in our summer sermon series called Stewarding Our Lives for Good. And if you've been following along, you know we've been learning stewardship is how we see the world, that everything belongs to God, and God invites us to manage all that we have in ways that bring maximum good not only to ourselves but to the world that we live in. And over the course of the series, we've looked at what it means to steward a whole bunch of different things, right? If you go all the way back to the beginning, we talked about what it means to steward the mundane things in life, to steward our strengths and our weaknesses, what it looks like to steward our calling, to steward our rest, to steward our emotions, and even our grief. And last week, Jess reminded us of how stewardship is ultimately a formational process for us to become more like Jesus. And so today, we land on one aspect of stewardship that I've intentionally avoided, not because I don't want to talk about it, but because I wanted first to expand our understanding of what stewardship entails before talking about this. And we're going to talk about what we're talking about is stewarding our money. Now, if you think about it, let's talk about money. Money is both nothing and it's everything. See, money is nothing in a sense that it's just numbers reflecting a shared value. Think of the difference between a $1 bill and a $100 bill. Is there a difference between the value of the ink and the value of the paper that is printed on? Other than one having two zeros added, because the ink is organized differently on the $100 bill, and maybe Benjamin Franklin versus George Washington's face, there really is no difference in value of that piece of money. Money only derives its value from what society places on it. In a sense, money is just an idea. So in some ways, money is really nothing. But money is also everything. It's almost impossible to navigate the world without money. At least whether what some form of actual cash or credit or crypto or zeros and ones that you send back and forth in your apps. And even if you choose to live off the grid, even if you grow your own food and you generate your own electricity, you'll need money to interact with the rest of society. Maybe some people don't like to do that, so that's why they don't think they need money. And even if you can avoid exchanging money, you'll need to exchange or offer something of value to another person, whether you're offering a good or a service or a relationship of some kind, or simply you're offering kindness. You are offering a functional equivalent to what money represents. So money is both nothing and everything. And therefore, money becomes the basis of a lot of our security. And it also can become the measure of our success. And when you have a lot of money, it's called wealth. And when you don't have enough money to live on, it's called poverty. So, what does the Bible have to say about money? Well, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, we know that the love of God is a theme that underpins almost all of his teachings. But Jesus actually mentions money and greed and wealth in up to 15% of his teachings. In fact, if you do a quick word search in our English Bibles, he mentions money and wealth about the same number of times as he mentions prayer. And definitely more, he mentions it than scripture. So compare that stat to what the content of what we actually talk about and what we pray about with God. And how often are our conversations with God and other Jesus followers, how often do they touch on this topic of money and greed? We often don't like to talk about money. So what does Jesus have to say about it? So I'm going to touch on three things today. The money battle, the values battle, and practicing money, which we'll get to in a few minutes. So Luke's gospel, as Roz read for us, contains the most references to money and wealth of all of the gospels. Dr. Luke is writing to the most excellent Theophilus, so he's kind of writing to people who have means. And Dr. Luke, both in Luke and in Acts, continues this theme of money and wealth. And throughout these two books, Luke gives us these snapshots of the money battle by pairing stories of people who had made idols of their money, and he pairs that with another story of people who have lived transformed lives in their relationship with money because of Jesus. So very quickly, you'll look at here. Luke 16 has a chapter that has a story on a shrewd manager who handles his resources well, and it follows immediately by this rich man who has hoards all of his wealth, and contrasts that man's faith with that of Lazarus, a poor man that he ignored. Acts 16 talks about the example of Lydia, a rich, wealthy woman who sold purple cloth, versus a rich person who gets it. And then there's the rich owners of a slave girl right after. And they don't get it. Acts 19, we see some in Ephesus when Paul arrives there, that there are some who give up their magic arts at great cost to themselves financially, versus others who see the work of the gospel spreading in their city, but it takes away the business of selling idols to them, and so they get mad because their livelihood is at stake. And then we have the pair of stories that were just read for us in Luke chapter 18 and 19. There's a rich young ruler and a tax collector named Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler thought himself to be faithful. He's a faithful Jew. Ever since he was a little boy, he followed all the Ten Commandments. And he comes to Jesus looking for affirmation, I think, for his uprightness. He wants to get the gold star from Jesus. But he doesn't realize that Jesus doesn't play those games, and he doesn't roll cars down the aisle. Instead, Jesus confronts him in this one key area of his life, in how he handled his stuff, give away his money and his wealth away. And he walks away, as Luke says, very sad because he was very wealthy. Contrast his response to Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector. And Luke tells us, too, that he is also wealthy. Wealthy ruler, wealthy tax collector. But he's disliked by all of his neighbors, because tax collectors would often line their pockets with additional surcharges with what they were supposed to collect on behalf of the Roman Empire. How many of us like surcharges on our bills? Boo, right? That's how everyone felt towards Zacchaeus. But when Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus responds with a kind of repentance and humility that is immediately expressed in his money and his possessions. He's going to sell half of his stuff and give back four times what he cheated of others. Over and over, we see in all these stories, Luke is saying, in Luke and in Acts, how he's saying to rich people, look, this here's how you can be rich and blow it, and here's how you can be rich and live faithfully as a Jesus follower. The New Testament is not, I don't think, anti-rich. It is anti-status quo when it comes to the way people, rich people view their money. Jesus does have harsh words for rich people, though. Luke's writings include the most obligations that we have towards the poor. And Luke organizes his material to make a point about how the way that you handle your money has everything to do with following Jesus. Now, you might think you're listening along, okay, you're talking about wealthy people. I'm not that wealthy. I try to live simply. I don't have that many. I just try to be generous with what God's given to me. And those are admirable qualities. I think that's all something we should do. But here are some, I just want to put some hard numbers to put everything into perspective. The average median household income in America is $70,000 a year. In the DMV, that median is quite a lot higher. It's about $100,000, $110,000 per year. Now, some of us make more, some of us make less. But compare that median income to the global median income. Do you know what that is? It's $10,000 a year. So, of course, I understand we can't compare incomes without comparing costs of living. Because if you live here in DC, we all know it's not exactly cheap here. In fact, it's one of the highest cost of living cities in America, but which means it's also in the world. The point of all this is to say, whether you believe it or not, yourself to be or not, whether you feel like it or not, we who live at this time, in this area, are one of the most privileged and wealthiest people in the world. We actually have been given very much. And scriptures do actually have something to say about what we do with what we have. Jesus' warnings about money are relevant to all who are willing to listen and to let Jesus in to this part of our lives. Money is a constant battleground for us. Just humbly trust and submit to Jesus. Because the money battle is actually a reflection of a deeper battle, a battle over values. In the stories of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, we also see a contrast in values. The young ruler valued his money over God's kingdom. And for Zacchaeus, his newfound acceptance by Jesus resulted in him valuing God's kingdom more than his own financial gain. So he repented of his cheating ways, and he provided restitution to others financially. See, Zacchaeus' root value system was transformed as a result of meeting Jesus. And for years, Zacchaeus was cut off from his community because he actually valued money more than standing in solidarity with his neighbors. We see these value clashes revealed in the other stories as well. In Luke chapter 16, the hoarding of wealth by the rich man cuts him off from Lazarus because he valued his money more than the life of his neighbor. In Luke chapter 12, there's a brother who comes to Jesus asking Jesus to tell his brother to give him all of the inheritance. There, this brother is valuing money more than kinship and family. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus reminds us that life does not come from an abundance of possessions. Though these things can be of value, they are not meant to define a life of value. They can't buy a life of value. And Jesus seems to convey a general warning towards the dangers of wealth. He's not saying being wealthy is wrong. He's saying being wealthy can be dangerous. because of what money can promise to offer to us. In Mark chapter 4, verse 9, he speaks of the deceitfulness of wealth. Note that Jesus does not call it the evil of wealth. He calls it the deceitfulness of wealth. To have money and to be rich is not necessarily the problem. And to have less and to be poor doesn't make you more holy or more righteous before God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not warning against the evil of wealth, but against the deceitfulness of wealth. He's saying that wealth is a liar. It lies to you about what it promises you. It promises freedom from anxiety and fear, but it actually often increases those things in our lives. Wealth lures us from finding our safety, our satisfaction, and our happiness in God. Wealth leads us to believe in our autonomy and our independence and our agency and our mobility as being vital to having a happy life more than trusting God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and activist, I guess you could say, he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, "Earthly goods deceive the human hearts into believing that they give it security and freedom from worry. But in truth, they are what cause anxiety. They do not give us freedom from care and worry, but deliver us into cares and worries." In Jesus' mind, wealth is often an obstacle to a happy life, rather than a reflection of it. So the question still remains for us, how do we manage? Okay, you said, Andrew, we're the wealthiest people in the world, even though maybe we not feel like it. How much is enough? What do we do with it? As I mentioned earlier, wealth, of course, is relative. The poorest in America are richer than most of the people in the world on an objective dollar basis. But this doesn't make being poor easy or happier in America. Complex factors drive this disparity between nations and economies and socioeconomic class. And so we're not going to cover all of that in today's message. But I think there's one helpful guideline that I heard from John Mark Comer, and that helps us live in a fight against this lie of greed, lie that wealth promises us. So as a general principle, think of this. Based on what people perceive of your lifestyle, how much would they guess you make as an income? If people were to see the kind of cars you drive, look at the house that you live in and the neighborhood you live in, if they look at the furnishings in your home, they look at the clothes that you wear, if they saw how often you ate out and the kinds of restaurants you ate out in, if they knew the places you traveled to and how often you travel, for pleasure especially, by air and internationally, if they took all of those things and looked at your life, how much would they guess that you make? Would that guess be higher than what you actually make? Would it be at about the same as what you make? Or would it be below what you make? Based on your lifestyle, I think in America, most people actually live above the line of what they actually make, based on what people look at. They take on personal debt. They live off credit to buy a life that they can't actually afford. And for Jesus' followers, a good principle, I think, for us is to pursue to live a lifestyle where others actually think you make less than you actually do. And because we have intentionally chosen to live below the line of our income, to live simply, to give generously, what would people guess of you? Does the way that you steward your money tell a life lived simply and joyfully and generously in Jesus? Or does it tell a story of consumption and accumulation? See, at the end of the day, having money isn't the problem. It's what our money says about what we value that's the problem. And it's not necessarily the stuff that we buy with the money that's the problem. It's the kind of happiness and contentment in life that we think that stuff is going to give us that can be the problem. Because that kind of life is an obstacle to a deep and joyful and meaningful life that is meant to be found when we are joined to God in Christ. So here's an invitation for you today. You can sit down and practice this. Practice money. And I know that's a weird statement, but just go with me for a minute. What I mean is to practice being intentional with your money by looking at what you do with it. Don't just dish out cash. Don't just tap your credit cards at the machines. Practice money. Practice being faithful stewards of money. And to do that, you actually have to know how much you're spending. You can practice money by doing a budget and working with a budget. Now, if you don't already work with a budget, maybe this is the time to start or to review your budget if you haven't looked at it in a while. Practice money with a budget. Practice money, if you're not ready for a budget yet, practice money by auditing your expenses. I don't know how often you do this regularly, but go back and look at your expenses for the past few months. See where you're spending your money. And does where you're actually spending your money reflect the kind of values you say are important to you? Are you living within your means when it comes to housing and food and transportation, the basic necessities? How often do you eat out? And how much do you spend on entertainment and travel and shopping? Practice money by budgeting. Practice money by tracking your spending. Practice money by minimizing debt, especially consumer debt. How much consumer debt do you take on? Just because you can get approved for credit doesn't mean that you can afford it. Lastly, practice money by giving generously to others. You say that you love and trust God, but how much do you give in your tithes and offerings and to charity with no expected returns? As your income grows, does your spending and lifestyle reflect growing generosity or growing consumption? There are lots of online tools to help you with this, but it always helps to speak to someone. And if you need help in this area, or you've taken on debt and you're trying to figure out what to do with it, talk to someone wise and trusted who doesn't have an interest in getting some of your money. If you need to talk to a financial counselor, find one that's called a fiduciary, who has fiduciary capacity, which means they're not trying to sell you a service and make money off of something that they're going to give to you. And if you need help connecting with that, that's okay. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to the elders. We'll be happy to connect you with somebody. Without any obligations, we don't get any kickbacks, okay? Now, one of the founding fathers of modern management, Peter Drucker, says this. You can't manage what you don't measure. You can't manage what you don't measure. Another way to say it is what gets measured can get better. All these things I've been talking about today, practicing money, is about measuring and comparing what you actually say is important to you to what you actually do with your money. If you don't actually measure and track how you currently steward your money, you're probably not going to grow in stewarding it well. So let me just say something briefly about the practicing money through tithing. And I know some Jesus followers talk about tithes are an Old Testament thing. It's not a New Testament application because of Jesus, and that demanding Jesus followers give a specific amount or a percentage is legalistic. And of course it can be. Humans have this incredible propensity to turn a gift into something rigid to make themselves feel good about themselves. But the invitation to be generous and to practice stewardship should always be compelled by joy in God, not by coercion, not by guilt-tripping others. At the same time, I invite us to pay attention to the difference between resisting legalism and resisting submitting to God. Because I think we often confuse the two. Because the former is healthy, but the latter is not. So let me just share with you, full transparency, how I've practiced generosity for most of my life. Ever since I got my first summer job, I've always given 10% of my gross earned income to the local church that I attend. That means at the top of your paycheck, I look at that, I take 10% before taxes are taken off, and that's the number I will give to the church that I participate in. And after, over time, as my income has grown, I practice giving offerings that go to support other missions and charities that I feel compelled to support. And God has always provided for me and for my family sufficiently. I've come to recognize that what my preaching professor once said about tithing has actually been true for me. He said, God can do more with you on your 90% than you can do with your 100%. God can do more with your 90% than what you can do with your 100%. Now, granted, I acknowledge I've been very fortunate to have been able to do this, but my parents have modeled it, and I was, you know, supported so that was not a problem. And sharing this with you is not meant to guilt trip you into doing the same. It's meant to be a transparent example of how our spending might reflect what we say is valuable to us. And I invite you to consider how you might practice money through your tithing. And let me just say, if you're a student or if you're on fixed income, all those things, those are different categories. Like, if this is when you're working and you're generating income, you can cover your basic expenses. We're talking about for the most of us who are in that category. If you don't give regularly right now, ask God for a number, for a percentage, and start with it. And ask God for the faith and obedience to increase that over time to a level that you say, yeah, this reflects what I say is valuable to me. Now, and the other part of it is, though giving has come relatively easy for me, it doesn't mean that money isn't still a challenge for me. I may not take on consumer debt, but what I do like to do is find good deals. I cruise buy nothing groups. I look for things on the street to fix and sell, right? I buy many things used. And over decades, because I like to be a good deal finder, and over decades of riding and fixing bikes, I actually have a spreadsheet that tells me that I spent bought and flipped over $42,000 in bikes. But the bikes that I have, I've only spent $1,300 on over time. I haven't spent more than $8,000 to buy a car in the past 10 years. And I share with all this to you, not to brag, but to say that money can still be a problem for me, because while I might not have problems with spending too much money, I actually value not spending money. And that value can also be an obstacle to finding contentment and happiness in God. Remember, knowing the generosity of Jesus and his generosity towards us sets us free from the pursuit of money or saving money for our happiness. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be frugal. But they can be an obstacle to the value of finding contentment in God. Jesus' followers root our contentment, our happiness, in life with Jesus. As Roz read for us earlier in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There's a promise of God that affects how we relate to our money. When we are joined in relationship to Jesus, we find that we can take care of money without money needing to take care of us, because we know in the depths of our hearts that God has taken care of us and will continue to take care of us. Our value is in Christ and what he has done for us. And when we remember that, we'll find so true the words of the song that say, we sung it, I think maybe even a couple weeks ago, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.